in Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Mercy me. Aren't you thankful for the mercy of God? Grace and mercy. Grace gives us what we could never deserve, and mercy withholds from us what we do deserve. And so these twin truths are so incredibly meaningful in our lives. Well, with your Bible open to Matthew chapter 11, your notes say that we're going to go through verse 1 through 11, but we're going to stop today at the end of verse 6. That's about all this little preacher can handle. That's the first six verses of Matthew chapter 11. And then we're going to pick up just a brief section where Luke, in another synoptic, deals with this same event, but he gives us a little insight, a little additional information that's not incidental but important to our understanding of what Matthew's saying. So with Matthew 11 and Luke chapter 7 kind of open there in your New Testament, we'll begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 11. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples. Now that really covers the first 10 chapters of Matthew. He's been preparing them through precept, like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, through modeling miracles in Matthew 8 and 9, through giving him those incredible victories over Satan in Matthew 4. He's been preparing them, and now he's sending them out. He's finished giving them instructions, and the synoptics would teach us as we study them together that Jesus sends them out, and so he's there now ministering alone. He departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, that is John the Baptizer, the Baptist. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ. Now he was imprisoned in Macarius near the Dead Sea. But he had the privilege of having his disciples periodically come and give a report on what Jesus Christ was doing. And John was interested in that, because he had baptized Jesus at his own request, had witnessed the descending of the Holy Spirit upon him. In fact, John had pointed his finger at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So John, in his own ministry, had invested a lot in this Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's interested, and he hears the word of what's going on in the life of Jesus Christ. And as a result of what he was hearing, he was somewhat perplexed. In fact, John began to doubt. And he sent word by his disciples and said, "Are you the expected one? Or do we look for another?" Now, that's a technical term for the coming Messiah. He's basically saying, "Are you the coming one? Are you the one the Old Testament has predicted and prophecy has proclaimed is going to come as the Messiah?" It is a technical title, kind of like the King of David. "Or shall we call someone else?" It's a reflection of the Jewish notion that the Messiah would be preceded by some other outstanding figures. We see hints of that in Matthew 16, where Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say, "You're Elijah." Some say, "You're Jeremiah," or one of the prophets. Then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" It's the reflection of the contemporary Jewish notion that others may come before. And John seems to be indicating here, I thought you were the Messiah, not one of the preliminary figures that was to precede the Messiah. Are you the one that should come? Or do we look for another? Is he not here yet? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Right out of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, he is saying, you go back and tell John the Baptist to read his Bible. Go back and tell John the Baptist to look at those qualities predicted of the coming Messiah. And then he said, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, Luke adds this insight, verse 21 of Luke chapter 7. At that very time, the very time those two disciples came, as Matthew recorded, at that very time, Jesus, notice this, healed many people of diseases, plagues, evil spirits. He granted sight to many blind people. He replied to them, go and report to John the things you have seen and heard. In other words, Luke gives us the insight that right there on the spot, Jesus did some of these messianic miracles of healing, and he said, go back and tell John what you've just seen, and go back and remind John that in Isaiah 61 and in Isaiah 35, these very miracles were predicted. Again, Luke is simply saying, go back and tell John to read his Bible, because doubt and discouragement will ultimately be resolved in the promises of God, in the Word of God. The antidote to doubt is God's revelation of Himself and our resting heavily upon that relationship in faith. Now, a number of years ago, I pastored Leewood Baptist Church across town, wonderful church. And one of the things that I did while I was pastor there was write a 150-word article every week for the little free newspaper that they would throw in everybody's driveway. I'm sure all of you have gotten that. It was free. That probably had a lot to say about what the quality of my writing. But I was glad to do that. And honestly, it was one of the best things that we did. We got more response to that. But one of those articles, I shared about an old fable about Satan having a yard sale. And I talked about in that article about how many of Satan's tools were clearly labeled and they were offered and to anyone who was willing to pay the price. There was pride and jealousy and hatred and malice and envy and lust, all of those familiar tools that we were all familiar with. They were for sale at a modest price. But then over to the side, there was another tool that was clearly labeled, but it had an exorbitant price upon it. It was the tool doubt / discouragement. And so someone asked the devil at his yard sale, why is this one so expensive? And this was his reply. He said, because I can use this tool more easily than any of the others, because no one knows that that tool belongs to me. And I can open doors with it that are securely locked against all my other tools. And once I get inside, then I can use whatever tool suits me the best. You see, doubt and discouragement are Siamese twins joined at the hip, and these are two tools that he uses to bring down some of our Lord's greatest servants. In fact, in verse 11 of this text, which we did not read, he says of John the Baptist, "Of all men born of women, there is none," now get that, "there is none greater than John the Baptist." Now, yet in this text, the Holy Spirit pulls the curtain back of his heart, on his heart, and exposes the discouragement and doubt which was robbing him of his assurance and of his joy. You see, the more doubt and discouragement grips our hearts, the more vulnerable we become to the schemes of the devil. Now, John the Baptist's problem was that he began to doubt in the dark what God had clearly shown him in the light. John Bunyan, I've been to his grave, that mossy covered grave in that little country cemetery there inside of London. And John Bunyan was thrown in prison, in Bedford Prison in England, for being an unlicensed evangelical preacher. And he stayed in prison for a long, long time. But rather than just waste his time, John Bunyan, while he was in prison, wrote that incredible classic, Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory of the Christian life. And in that book, he has a fictitious character named Christian, who goes through the narrow gate and at the behest of the fictitious character, Evangelist, he lays his burden down at the cross and starts on that journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. It's a beautiful picture of a Christian walking through life, laying his burdens down at the cross and moving through the various experiences that a Christian moves through to get to the celestial city. Well, Christian is joined outside of that gate by another person named Hopeful, who has also come through the narrow gate and also laid their burdens down at the cross. And one day, Hopeful and Christian are walking toward the celestial city when they wander off of the path. And as they wander off of the path, they get tired, they get sleepy, and they sat down to rest. And lo and behold, here comes the giant of despair who owns that property and the adjacent castle called Doubting Castle. And when the giant despair comes upon Christian and Hopeful, he says, "What are you doing on my property?" And they said, "Oh, sir, we just wandered off the path." He said, "Well, now you are mine." And he took Hopeful and he took Christian and he threw them in the Doubting Castle. To be continued. Christian's experience, Hopeful's experience, mirrors the experience of many of God's precious children. You see, doubt and discouragement is something of a closet sin in our churches. The devil knows how to bring null and void our testimonies. For some, he can put us on the sideline through lust. He can put us on the sideline through an addiction to pornography or through an addiction to drugs or alcohol. But for others, that is really not a major temptation. For some, the temptation to doubt, the temptation to discouragement, is that which puts them on the sideline. They remind me of a young man a million years ago and a million miles from here who was a part of the church I pastored. He was a precious teenager. Never missed a service, was always there on Wednesday night, worked with our children's sidewalk ministry on Saturday. This young man had a condition called obsessive compulsive. You see, he could never tell if he had dressed correctly. When he would get in a shower, he would stay where you and I would say maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes. He would stay for an hour. Because he could never tell if he was clean. We were invited over to his house, Rose and I, one night to have dinner with his parents and with him. And when we got there, his mom said now, called his name and said, he's upstairs. He's getting ready for tonight. He'll be down in a little while. We stayed and visited. He never came down. We ate dinner that night. He never came down. We visited after dinner. He never came down. That next Sunday, his mom apologized to me, and she said, my son, and I won't call his name, didn't come down because he kept changing clothes. He couldn't decide what was the right clothes to wear. This precious young man had such a struggle in life. He couldn't make a decision. He could never make a decision. And his parents would always have to help him. And the whole family was involved in this walking on eggshells because this young man lived in perpetual doubt and discouragement. His psychological condition is reflected in many faces that I've seen over this half a century. Doubt and discouragement has put many professing believers on the sideline and robbed them of the joy of their salvation, robbed them of ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I just begin my message, if you're taking notes, by simply saying this: doubt and discouragement happens. That's the fill in the blank. It happens. We don't want it to happen. Many even deny that it happens, but it happens. When the New Testament speaks about doubt, with rare exception, it is speaking to believers. It is a problem of believers. Jesus says this throughout the Gospel of Matthew, "Oh, you of little faith, how long will you," what church? "Doubt." He says, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall move mountains. Who was he talking to? He was talking to his disciples. Even after the resurrection, it says that, quote, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You see, it seems to me that unless you believe something, you cannot doubt it. That is why I speak today to help you, to encourage you. I say this to help you see that you are joining a great host of others when you struggle with doubt and encouragement. I don't know if you've ever heard of William Cooper or not. It's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R. He lived in the 18th century. He wrote many, many songs and hymns that we still sing to this day. He has blessed the churches of Christ throughout the decades. He was highly respected, a very gifted Christian man. He was promised on one occasion a position in the British government, and after he found out that before he could have that position, they would do a thorough investigation and a public examination of his life, he was thrown into deep and dark depression. He tried unsuccessfully to take his own life. After surviving this suicide attempt, he later wrote a hymn that might be familiar to you. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Do you know the man that wrote that became an opium addict? And he would go back to that habit, and then he would weep and cry and repent, and that habit would grab him again. He believed and confessed and wrote in the grace of God and the fact that your sins could be forgiven, but the man died having thought he committed the unpardonable sin. Oh, my heart aches. Doubt, discouragement are deadly. It's an awful thing. I know that from half a century of pastoral counseling. I know that from my own personal experience. Came to Christ as a senior in high school 6 weeks before I graduated from high school, launched on a path of Christian growth. I played 1 year of athletics at college in basketball and baseball. Vietnam was going strong. I joined the Air Force, and in the Air Force, a group of men called the Navigators began to disciple me and got me in the Word of God. I began to memorize 3 verses a week. I began to have a quiet time. I began to share my faith. I began to grow like I never even knew was possible. I stayed overseas 1.5 years away from my wife and a little boy. And when I came back, I started to college full-time. I assumed a full-time pastorate and assumed the full-time responsibility of a husband and a father. And it wasn't 2 months till I came under the deepest, darkest depression. I would preach in my little church on Sunday morning. Then in the afternoon, I would slip out into our backyard without my wife knowing it, and I'd fall on my knees and say, "Oh God, I don't deserve to preach. I don't even know if I'm saved or not. Lord, help me." I went through that. I would drive to Bible class, taking a full load of college, get in my little Volkswagen to drive out to the church field. My heart was so heavy with discouragement, like a dark brown cloud hanging over me. I said, "Lord, I can't do this. I can't live this way. If you don't remove this burden, I can't live this way. Lord, please help me." And I heard they were having a pastor's conference over in Oxford. I was desperate. You know, when you're desperate, you even go where Ole Miss is. I'm kidding. I was desperate. I went to Oxford to that pastor's conference. I was so low. And the first half of that pastor's conference, the pastors argued the whole time about Peter had ever been to Rome or not. That's an important question. I'm not denigrating it. But when your heart's dying, you don't give a rip. God, I need some help. And after the break, they broke, and I saw Brother Enoch Purvis. Brother Enoch was an old pastor, didn't have a whole lot of formal education, but he had a history of loving God, pastoring churches in my home county. I said, "Brother Enoch, I'm dying. Can you help me?" And I sat down and shared my heart. I said, "I am so miserable. I'm so discouraged. I gave my heart to Christ. I had such joy and assurance. I grew. But I said, I'm struggling." Brother Enoch sat down to me and said, we talked a few minutes, and he made one statement that changed my life. He said, Brother Tommy, if I go to hell, I'll go to hell trusting in Jesus. I can't tell you what that did to me. Go to hell trusting in Jesus. It'll never happen. And God raised my spirits then and there. God flooded me with an assurance then and there that has been rock solid. I won't say I've never struggled with discouragement, but God healed my doubt. And I'm so glad that I'm in good company with this dear brother, John the Baptist. Doubt happens, and number two, it happens to good people. Now, I'm not putting myself as a good person because I know the Bible says that there's none good, no, not one, but it happens to people who are seeking sanctification, who are seeking to do the right thing. That's a tool the devil uses. And doubt happens for many reasons. I don't have time to develop the whole context, but let me tell you why, the number one reason why I think John the Baptist doubted. You know what I think it was? I think he doubted because of unfulfilled expectations. You see, John was expecting Jesus to do one thing, and Jesus did something else. His disciples kept coming in and saying, John, man, you should have been with us today. Jesus touched a leper and healed him. Now, let me ask you a question. What was John's concept of the Messiah? All you have to do is read Luke chapter 3. And he talks about, I indeed baptize you with water. But in verse 16 he says, but one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose, he, that is the Savior, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what, church? Fire. He'll come with his fan in his hand, and he will separate the chaff from the wheat. What's the dominant theme of John's expectation? Judgment. Judgment. When the Messiah comes, he'll overthrow Rome. When the Messiah comes, David will sit on the throne. When the Messiah comes, we'll get rid of all of these horrible sinners. That was John's concept. And they kept saying, he healed the leper. He raised the dead. He fed the 5,000. I can just see John in my sanctified imagination saying, well, that's all good. That's all fine and good. But Herod is still on the throne. He's still committing adultery with his brother's wife. And after all, you said, the Savior said, when he comes, he'll set the captive free. I'm not free. I'm still in prison. If he is the Messiah, why doesn't he get me out of this jail? Perhaps you thought God would open a door for employment, and it didn't happen. That was your expectations. Maybe you got caught in a downsizing. You hadn't expected that. Didn't know God would let that happen. Maybe your heart was set on a relationship that you thought was the right one and this was the right person, But it didn't work out. Maybe your application to your first choice at the university was not accepted. Maybe your dreams of a college scholarship playing ball was shortcut by an injury your senior year in high school. Maybe you prayed for healing and it hasn't happened yet. Maybe you prayed that your spouse wouldn't leave you and he or she did. Maybe you prayed that your teen would not experiment with drugs and they did. Perhaps you had a certain expectation from your church and those expectations were not met and you've been disappointed. Maybe like what happened to my friend Matt Powell night before last, when his little three-year-old went to sleep and didn't wake up. Pastor of First Baptist, Tupelo. You see, all these unfulfilled expectations contributed to doubt and discouragement. That plus isolation, pulling away from all that was good and godly. Can I just close by making this remark? I'm so glad you're here today. That says you're seeking out fellowship with other believers, and that is very healthy for your spirituality. It allows us to encourage one another. Doubt, discouragement. John's theology was a little bit off. He had his theology right, but his chronology wrong. Yes, God is a God of judgment. But before that, hallelujah, he's a God of mercy. Well, here's what I would say. Last point. Doubt and discouragement does not have to be terminal. Amen? John sent word. The question is, did the answer Jesus gave him, was it enough? I think so. You know why? Because in Matthew 14, when John the Baptist had his head cut off, and he did, his disciples went and got the body, and the scripture says, who's the first person they went to tell? Jesus. Jesus, his best friend. I think John's fully embraced the answer that the disciples brought him. Remember, hopeful and Christian. Last time we saw them, they were in doubting cast. The giant despair had thrown them in there. You're mine, he said. But as they were sitting there after a few days, hopeful said to Christian, hey, don't you have a key in your pocket? And hopeful, and Christian sure enough reached into his pocket, and there it was, the key. You know what that key was? The promises of God. And Christian walked over to the lock of Doubting Castle and used the promises of God and open the door. Will you use God's promises this morning? Maybe darkness seems to hide his face today. But I want you to know, behind that frowning providence, there lies a smiling face. Will you pray with me? You've been so kind. You've listened so well. And I've pushed the edge today. But I hope you'll hear me. My heart aches for some of you that are struggling with doubt. What did John do to his doubt? He brought them to Jesus. That's what he did. He exposed them. He brought them. He said, go tell Jesus about this. You come and tell Jesus. You come and tell Jesus about your doubt. He will not slam dunk you. He will not reject you. He will love you. You know what Jesus did when John the Baptist exposed his doubt? He bragged on him. He bragged on him. He didn't slam dunk him. He bragged on him. Oh, dear friend, if you're doubting, bring those doubts. Treat them like you would treat a rattlesnake. Treat them like you would treat any other sin. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Bring that sin and confess it to Jesus and be forgiven. Be cleansed. If you're here without a church home, we invite you this morning to come and invest your life in this church here at Kirby Woods. Father, thank you this morning for your presence. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your long suffering with us. Lord, I pray that you would bring comfort to the heart of some of your precious children who've struggled with this for years. I pray they'll bring their doubts, and I pray they'll stand on the promises, not their feelings, Lord, but on the promises of God. May they stand upon your word today and find assurance, find peace, find power. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll sing our invitation hymn. If you need to come today to the altar and pray, you need to come for any other decision.